Okay, you're all doing okay. I got the thumbs up after I already said it. I hope you're all keeping warm enough. If this is not warm enough, you're out of luck. So I hope you're all doing okay. This is the fourth class in our series on The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been looking at some of the great events in Scripture where either that phrase is all or part of it is used, or where we're told about that God will fight for His people, that type of statement. And we introduce the study, and then we try to remember the story of Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea as the Egyptians bore down on them from behind. And then last week, the story of David and Goliath. In both cases are demonstrations of the battle belonging to the Lord. We left a memory verse last week, Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Did you have a chance to think that over or look at it? I'm more interested in you having to think about it all week than I am and you've been able to remember it all. But the statement, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And we suggest that one illustration of that principle is David in contrast to Saul and the Israelites in that episode or in that event. Our story tonight, our actual quote from 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15, "For the battle is not yours but God's." For the battle is not yours but God's. And this involves one of maybe my favorite stories in Scripture. And remember, when I say story, I'm not suggesting this is an unreal event. I'm just saying this is the record of the episode of a place where God fought for His people. And I chose one phrase, we'll come to it a little bit later, but I'd like to place it before you for just a second. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I have a couple questions I want to raise in the beginning of our class. The first question is, are you able to identify with someone who would make that statement? Can you identify with someone who'd say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you"? All right, so I need to know at least you're thinking with me here. Does that statement make you think enough to even examine whether I could picture myself in this person's shoes? And if so, have you ever been in that spot? I don't know what to do. I don't know, but my eyes are on you. David?
My dad was one that I always went
to. All right, your dad would be one like that. What kind of circumstances make you say, if any of them do, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you"? I got a whole list. If you need to borrow some, I can share them with you. All right, wartime. Whenever things seem out of control, I would say either human disasters like war or natural disasters sometimes that are overwhelming to us. Obviously, cases where there is illness that is larger than can be taken care of immediately. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I believe sometimes temptation is like this. I think the reason it's temptation is you don't know what to do right in that moment. You don't know how you're going to be able to do it, I think. I think family problems. Yeah, our country, where it seems like we don't have a whole bunch of influence on things, that part of it. I think even the challenge is when the church has troubles. It's like that. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Those are the words of somebody that most of us, if we think about it, can identify with. So I want to introduce you to who said it. Meet Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the fourth king of Judah. He is a man of whom the scripture says in chapter 17, verse 3 and verse 6, that he was the Lord was with him. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. You know, that's a special statement right there. That's chapter 17 and verse 6. Jehoshaphat had a father, Asa, and a grandfather, Abijah, both of whom lived in turbulent times and made some mistakes. During Abijah's day, there was war between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Asa was a man who had a lot of good about him, but he also got to relying on Syria instead of the Lord, and then he got to the place where if you confronted him with his error, it made him mad at you for telling him that, and more so than him at his own mistakes. His rule, his reign is around 875 B.C. to 853, something like that, 854 B.C., which is the same time. Do you remember who's on the throne in the northern kingdom? Ahab and his undear wife. What was her name? Jezebel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Jezebel tried to wipe out all the prophets of God. Ahab was a man who led everybody else in doing evil, and especially with some of the idols of the Sidonians and so on. And there are two prophets at work in the northern kingdom during this time, two famous prophets. Who are they? All right, Elijah and Elisha. And Jehoshaphat reigns in the southern kingdom, where the descendants of David have the rule during that period of time. Now, I raise this issue because it's turbulent, it's troubled, it's difficult. To be different from all of that would require that you be courageous in the ways of the Lord. This is also a time when Elijah and Elisha are doing miraculous things or mighty works. You know, I've noticed over the years that most people think the Bible is a book filled with miraculous stories all the way through. You know, that's not really true. The truth is there are four condensed periods in Scripture when the identity of God's people is at stake, or the survival of them are at stake, and God tries to get people's attention by doing these mighty things. One of them is the time of Elijah and Elisha. Another of them is the time of Daniel and during the captivity. Another one is that I didn't mention the time of the Exodus, of course, and the other is the time of the Lord's ministry and the apostles when the church is being established. So this is the second of those periods of time. It's said of Jehoshaphat that he brought the people back to the Lord, chapter 19 and verse 4, which means they had departed, and you could see some of the influences we just mentioned, how it could happen, not only in Israel with a guy like Ahab, but with his father and grandfather's mistakes, the people had departed. He went out to the country and brought the people back to the Lord. His name means the Lord judges. And that's fitting because it fits some of the reforms that Jehoshaphat instituted in his land or in Judah. He appointed judges, verse 5 of chapter 19. He told them that they were judging for the Lord, not man. Let the fear of the Lord be on you. Be careful in all you do. There's no injustice with the Lord. That tells you a lot about Jehoshaphat's character. He had a weakness. Even good men have weaknesses. And Jehoshaphat, as courageous as he was and as faithful as he was, he still had the habit of forming unwise alliances with wickedness. For example, he formed a marriage alliance with Ahab, whereby he would marry off his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Not a good idea. And that's in chapter 18, verse 1. In chapter 19, verse 2, he's rebuked by it. The prophet comes to him and says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And the answer should be what? No, you shouldn't do. That's not the thing to do. And the wrath of God has come out because of that, the prophet says. And then after the story that we're going to read tonight, amazingly, he does it again. He joins with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. That's chapter 19, verse 35, chapter 20, verse 35. Now, even in spite of that weakness, the Bible says that Jehoshaphat was good. This is chapter 20, verse 3. He set his face to seek the Lord. Chapter 20 and verse 3. Chapter 19, verse 3. Nevertheless, some good is found in you. He destroyed the idols out of the land, some of them, and he had set his heart to seek God. Can you set your heart to seek God and still fall short of what your goal was in some specific way? Yes. Why is that? Because we're human, that's right. Because we're human, we have our faults, and this was one fault of leadership. I get the impression that Jehoshaphat wanted people to get along, and sometimes he went too far at it, and he had a habit of making the alliance and then asking what the Lord said about it, and then finding out the Lord was against it, and it'd be too late. And that happened in the case with Ahab, where the prophet Micaiah was involved. Now that brings us to our situation here, where we are. You can tell the general setting. The troubled time in which he lives. So now we're confronted with a confusing situation. Those last few points we made emphasize in a couple ways his bringing people back to the Lord, and he's trying to institute judges who would call judge. In the middle of all of that, in chapter 20, he finds out in verses 1 and 2 that there is a great multitude coming up against him from in the regions to the south and southeast of the Red Sea, in that area. There's an alliance between three groups of peoples, the Moabites and Ammonites, the Muenites in this translation here, and they come up from Edom. And it tells us at the end of verse 2, translated, they're about 15 to 20 miles out to the south and southeast at this point of Jerusalem. They've worked their way around the Red Sea, and they're coming up. They're getting close. And there's a huge number of them, and their attack has been planned unbeknownst to Jehoshaphat while he's been occupied with doing good in other ways. Now, why is this a confusing situation? If you're Jehoshaphat and you've been trying to do your best to seek the Lord, to bring people back, to see that justice and loyalty to God is practiced, now you get this news, what do you think? The two big questions I think of. One of them is, why is this happening? And I could explain Doesn't God care all these things I've been trying to do to bring people back to Him? Does that not mean anything to Him? Why now are all this big group of enemies coming up against us? Why is God letting this happen? And the other big question is a more human one. What am I going to do? How am I supposed to defend Jerusalem and the people against this big alliance that's coming up against us? So what do you do? What would you do? You get the overwhelming, the confusing news like that. You have the weight of responsibility. What's the first thing you do? And if you didn't hear Ruth, she said, go to the Lord. And that's kind of right. So the first thing he did was to feel fear. And this is a, you said, because you're human. Well, this is, how many circumstances have there been in your life whenever you get the overwhelming news like this and you feel the fear that goes along with that? It says, verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. And we leave out this "and," so he set his face to seek the Lord. He'd already set his heart to seek the Lord. What does it mean to set his face to seek the Lord? What do you think it means, that phrase means?
Bow down before
him. All right. Bow down before him. Turn his attention to him. Go toward him, that idea, to seek his face, to seek the Lord's face, maybe that's involved in it. So he set his face to seek the Lord. There's the first thing that he does. I just mentioned he was afraid, but he knew the first right thing he should do, and it's always to seek the Lord. Does the New Testament teach Christians to do that? It's not a deep, dark secret. You're welcome to nod your head. You know it does. First Peter 5, for example, tells us to draw near to Him, or to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And then the people also assembled to seek help from the Lord. Verse 4, I think setting your face to seek the Lord and seeking help from the Lord are the same. But notice that the people maybe have been influenced by Jehoshaphat and his trying to bring them back to the Lord. So they basically do what their king is doing. He's seeking the Lord's help, and they seek the Lord's help. So his influence on them is noticed in that way. And then if you notice what happens here, I think maybe I've left a point out of my notes. Go ahead to the next one, Linda. All right. So here's the big part of this story that I'd like you for us to focus on in our class tonight. It's what Jehoshaphat does next. And I've titled this section how I want us to come out with this. Our eyes are on you. So Jehoshaphat stood first, verse 5 of chapter 20. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court and said, so this is a prayer. But I think there's something about the word for stand that gets repeated several times through this chapter. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23. And I thought of the New Testament, we read 3 weeks ago from Ephesians 6, the whole point of wearing the whole armor of God is for us to do what? In our struggle, in our wrestling against evil, to stand. Having done all, to stand. And this action of Jehoshaphat puts a little bit different slant on what stand means. We think of standing brave against evil, just standing before the Lord and seeking His face here, which is important. And then Jehoshaphat prayed. The nature of this prayer is a lament, which means that it's a complaint. It's the complaint of faith where a servant of God sees the injustice or sees the wrong or sees the problem that surrounds him, and he takes them and he cries out to the Lord or lays it before the Lord or spreads it before the Lord. And this is a model of that. And I wonder if we ever pray like this. We pray in generalities. We pray, try to express our humility and our faith. Our prayers are not always as realistic as this is. I think we should think about that. So look at it here, and I'm going to summarize it on the screen in front of you here. First off, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. The latter part of that, the latter two-thirds of that, are a confession of the answer that yes, he's God and he's in control. So why is there a question in the first part? Are you not God in heaven? How do you put the first part and the last part together?
He's wanting God to do something.
All right, this part confesses what he knows and what his faith is. This part confesses how it looks to him or complains over how it looks. If you're God in heaven, then what is the implication of what that is? You shouldn't be letting this go on. So there's the beginning point. And then verses 8 and 9, didn't you put your name in this house so that we could cry out to you and you could save us? This is 7 and 8. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel and give it forever the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary for your name. Didn't you give this land to your people? That's verse 7. So if you gave this land to your people and you drove out the inhabitants, what's the link to the current situation? Are you now going to let them drive your people, these inhabitants drive your people out of the land? Or is it going to be reversed? That's the idea. And then about the building of the temple, verses 8 and 9, and it quotes really from the time when the temple was dedicated by Solomon. If disaster comes on us, a sword or famine or judgment or pestilence, we'll stand before this house and before you, for your name's in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. 2 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 7. I think I notice a link here to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, where Jehoshaphat in verse 3 has set his face to seek the Lord, and here he's crying out to God for help by citing what had been promised when the temple was built. Look back to 7:14. 2 Chronicles still, you'll recognize it. If my people, now this is when there's a problem or when trouble comes among the people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you see Jehoshaphat doing any of that here? I don't know what sin they would be specifically trying to turn them from, but I notice that he's trying as king to do what he's supposed to do and what he knew to do from that passage. Now, the fourth step. Also now, aren't these people the people whom you did not let us invade, coming up here to drive us out now of the land you gave us? And isn't that injustice? How is it fair? Look at it. Look at the text, what it says here, 10 and 11. Now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came to the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided, the Israelites then avoided and did not destroy. Remember, they went all the way around because these people won't let them go through. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession. Notice how he says, your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Do you see the injustice? This is a guy who appointed justices or judges and reminded them of the justice of God. And now he is highly offended and upset, alarmed by the injustice brought against his people. Notice that he has thought about the history of his people and what it means. And he's putting it into the words in the prayer here. And then verse 12, the point of this lament. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Is it wrong to pray that in the Christian age? You folks are quiet as you can be. It's not, is it? Sometimes we think that mercy and forgiveness and so forth means that we can't. But you remember the prayer of the souls of those who've been beheaded for the faith that are underneath the altar, Revelation 6? What did they cry out? How long, right? And isn't that a form of this same thing? And then when they rejoice, the hallelujahs and so forth, later in the book of Revelation, it's because God has taken his great power and he's judged his enemies on the earth. And that's the kind of thing. When you pray for victory for the Lord's people, you're praying for the defeat of evil. It's not wrong to pray for the defeat of evil. And then Jehoshaphat committed himself and his people. This is an important part of this story. The end of verse 12. Here's the first confession. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. That's just a statement of fact. They couldn't do anything on their own about it. No reason, no sense, no sense in playing like it. And notice that one thing Jehoshaphat does not do, his father had gone and made an alliance with the Syrians to protect himself from the Israelites. That was wrong. God was angry with him for that. Jehoshaphat doesn't make that mistake. He instead seeks his help from God. And then there's the statement I had before you earlier. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What exactly has he asked God to do in that prayer? Pardon? Do something to judge this evil, to set this injustice straight. He hasn't told God how to do it or what to do. He's just said, our eyes are on you. And if you want to know what it means to humble yourself before the Lord, I would suggest that statement from the last part of verse 12 is as close to an explanation as we could get. That's what Jehoshaphat was doing. Now, the burden of this story is God answers that prayer. And the message is, when you put your eyes on him and ask him to be God, you've done the right thing. So we find out here the battle is God's. And what happens, you can just almost feel the quiet of this in verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord and their little ones and wives and children. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel, and he brings God's word to the people in verse 15 in the midst of the assembly. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. And now I want you to notice, I'm going to outline it a little bit for us to try to think about it. This is one promise that is bracketed, in the middle of this, which is bracketed by the same statement twice. First, this statement appears in the middle or at the end of verse 15. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. All right, that's easy to say and hard to do. And then it's again in the middle part of verse 17. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. All right, when you have those two statements, what do you need in between? A reason. All right, when I see them, it's like the Red Sea story. That when I see them coming up here to wipe us out, and I don't know what to do, all right, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. All right, why? And so here are the reasons. Verse 15. At the end of the verse, for the battle is not yours but God's, hence the title of our class tonight. What does that mean now? The battle is not yours but God. God's mean what? It means what? All right, he'll fight. We'll see that in a minute. But it means he controls the outcome. The victory is his. That's the idea. He deals with it and he can handle it. And then in verse 17, the second movement, the third movement in the verse, let me get my verse right. The Lord will be with you is the statement the end of verse 17, and the Lord will be with you. And then the first part of verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. I arranged them in that order so I could ask you, how can there be a battle you don't need to fight in? How could it still be a battle if you don't need to fight in it? All right, so somebody, but does that mean now that you can just go home and do whatever you want because you know the battle belongs to the Lord and hey, he'll fight for you? So does that lead to nonchalance and complacency and irresponsibility?
To me, it reminds me a lot of like in Hebrews 4 where he talks about entering into your rest.
Yes.
This rest is letting him fight your battle. Just let him do your worrying for you. It's all these things.
That's a good example, Gene, the entering into this rest. And it was in a passage that called us to not fall after the same example of disobedience. So we sing the old song, Trust and Obey. There's a whole lot of this. So if you want the battle, the Lord to fight the battle, if you want a battle where you don't have to fight in it, you at least need to be there on the Lord's side. Yes, a lot like Jericho. All right. They didn't fight, but they had to march around the city like God sent them to do. At the Red Sea, they didn't fight, but they had to march through on dry ground. And in the valley where David met Goliath, they watched a battle take place that God won. And that's the idea that we're getting at here. Now, I wanted to point out that this is a promise that comes with some instruction. This fits with what Gene just mentioned here. And this is, you find this in between verses 15 and 17. First, there's an instruction about the timing. Verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. I wonder why not right then? You got to go home, you got to have your supper, you got to get a good night's sleep, and tomorrow, go down against them. Wait a minute, I thought you said we didn't have to fight. I thought you said the battle is yours and not ours. Why do we have to go? Why do we have to be there? Send somebody else. You know all the complaints. That's what we would say. That's what I'd say. But in order for God to be with you, to go with you, what has to happen? You have to go. You have to be there. That's right. You have to be there. The second thing now, there's instruction about the place. It's in the wilderness, into the wilderness. Like this is like the wilderness years in reverse. Go out here. This valley, as I said, is about was out to. There's the valley at the end. You'll find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness, verse 16. And they go to the wilderness of Tekoa, verse 20, out to the south of Jerusalem. So they're told to go, which day and which place, and then the action, verse 17. This is interesting. You'll not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. God is asking them to at least be interested enough and loyal enough in Him to show up and to watch what He does for them. Which is an interesting thing. Why is God doing it that way? All right, we're going to see it in a minute, but He wants them to know that He is God, and like what happened at the Red Sea, He wants their respect for Him to be reinforced. He wants there to be relationship with Him and His people where He can work for them and they can be grateful and celebrate it. And it's not different now when you think about it. It's a different form, but the same principle. So this calls for their trust and obedience and worship. You see that in verses 16 through 18. I'll have to move quickly here with this last part. So here's the battle. They go, they're going to watch the fight, is the way I'd say it. And this is an interesting battle. So first the troops are rallied. The next morning early, who's up first? Jehoshaphat, verse 20. They rose up early, went out. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood. Notice he stood again. First he stood before God, then he stood before them. Important lesson for leaders. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you'll be established. Believe in His prophets and you will succeed. What do these prophets have to do with it? All right. They were used to tell them what God wanted them to do or what God promised them. Who told them to not be afraid and to go out and that the battle would be God's and they wouldn't need to fight? Who told them that? A prophet told them. It's true, it was the Lord's word, but Jehaziel, the prophet, is the one who told them that. So Jehoshaphat is just reminding them to depend on what the Lord had told them. That's why we're going. So let's believe that he'll establish our cause. And then the army sets out. Who would normally lead an army, and what would an army be doing? Well, you'd have the captain or the forces ahead of them or the strong men or whatever, and it would be an awesome sight. But if what happened here is he took counsel with his people. He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him. And they went before the army singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." It's like Psalm 136. Or it comes really from 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34 from David, I think. But that's a strange army, isn't it? It's led by singers praising God for His steadfast love or His covenant love for His people. Now, right at that time, verse 22 says, the Lord, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush, which is an interesting concept, against this alliance of people who'd come from the south and east. And they all were thrown into confusion, and then they all helped destroy one another, the end of verse 23 says. So, when the moment they began to sing praise, like they believed that God would do what they'd been told, then the Lord took care of the rest of it. There's not really a description of a battle here. There's no lining them up of us against them or anything like that. The Lord sets the ambush. It confuses the enemies, and his enemies fight the battle. Only thing is, against each other. They all help destroy each other. There's a brief description of human experience in that little phrase, if you think about it. Everybody helps destroy one another. Judah finally gets to this watchtower in the wilderness where they've been sent. What did they see? Verse 24. Dead bodies and stuff scattered out. That's all they saw. The battle was over. The battle of Armageddon, so-called, in Revelation 16 is like this. There's no battle. there's just the overthrow of evil, the defeat. There's no description of any battle or anything like that. It's just God wins. It's a decisive victory. He overthrows the enemies of his people. So it takes Israel, they go out here, it takes them 3 days to gather up all of the valuable spoil that's left over. And then this is kind of the flip side of the, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now then it's, our eyes are on you. And we do know what to do. They gather up the stuff. And it tells us in verse 26 that in this valley of blessing, they blessed the Lord because the Lord had done this for them. Verse 27 tells us they went back home rejoicing. The Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies, which simply means what? He'd given them victory over his enemies. Who's our enemy? We studied this 3 weeks ago, Ephesians 6. Who's our enemy? It's the old devil. It's all of his allies, all of his forces. The evil one, Paul calls him. This is a shadow. This is a, we look at this and we think, apply it to our need to stand in the battle with our enemy, and we do it with this same thing in mind. We bless the Lord because when is the greatest example of this kind of victory in the Bible? When did the Lord most make people rejoice over our enemy? That's right, Gene. When he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, having taken the keys of death and Hades. And then what effect does this have on the other nations or other people around? They had great fear. Look at verse 29. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And verse 30 says, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around, like Gene mentioned a while ago. And that's how, this is a story of how God gave rest to people who did not know what to do and how to handle all the stuff that was pressing in on them and threatening them. And you and I either have been, maybe some of us are right now, or we will be in that situation when so much is pressing on us that we don't know what to do about it. We can look to God and we can remember the victories that he's won for his people, and in Christ we can expect him to bring that for us. The thing is, there's one thing these people did that we still need to do. That's believe in the Lord and believe in what Scripture tells us, and be with him, stay with him. That's the idea. So that's kind of where we want to leave this, I think, since the bell caught us. Deuteronomy 31 and 6 is your memory verse for next week. Fits with this lesson. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. And I use that because it's referenced in Hebrews 13 in the New Testament. Next week, the scripture is 2 Chronicles 32. That'll be our story for next Wednesday evening. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. We do have a bunch of activities ongoing. Remember, the men's, is it Saturday, John? And what time is that?
11 to 1.
11 to 1, guys, the men's lunch on Saturday. You'll be welcome for that. Let me lead us in a prayer before we go. Father, thank you for the battles you have fought in the interest of your people, whom you have chosen, to whom you've extended grace, and whom you've blessed over and over because of your steadfast love. Help us to remember, Father, that this victory is ours in Christ. Even though we're not perfect, help us to seek your face, to set our heart to seek your ways, and help us to remember that the first thing to do when we know that we're being pressed upon by the enemy is to keep our eyes on you and to look to you for our help. Help us to stay with you, Father, and thank you for staying with us. Bless all these families present here and comfort us and strengthen us and establish us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good rest of the week.